Thanks. I'm excited this morning because of hope, because I think that's one of our things. That's one of our trademarks at this church. It comes easy to us, and it's also something where we're just not willing to be satisfied. And so to the degree that we are marked by hope now, let's keep going for more. And this can be part of that, this campaign. So I'm excited for that. And this morning, one of the things that we've been hearing for talking about toward the end of last year and coming into 2018 is defeating the giants in the land, identifying what are the things that come against the kingdom of heaven and against us as we pursue Jesus in the land. And are those the giants? And what does it look like for us to defeat them? And Phil's been talking about that at the close of last year and the beginning of this year. And one of the words that I heard for 2018 that kind of goes with that has to do with victory. And we've talked a lot about victory and having this victory mindset where when we encounter challenges or trials in the midst of our lives, that we have this ability to access heaven, access a view of a victory, and then live out of that in the midst of the circumstances that are adverse. So I feel like we've done that, and we've become increasingly, you know, good at that, if you want to say it that way. And yet, I think there's something new for us in the area of victory this year. And I want to tell you it because, like Phil said, it's still January. We can still do our words for this year, right? And so one of the things that I felt like the Holy Spirit saying is for Grace Fellowship for 2018 is that we're going to learn how to become people that celebrate and really gain identity from victory together. Oftentimes, we've emphasized battling, contending, believing for one another, fighting for one another, and like knowing each other's battles so that we're not alone. And that is so good. But I feel like there's like a pendulum swing that's gone a little too far. And like there's too much of our identity that has come from being a fighter, being one who perseveres. We need that. We need to be that. But if our identity only comes from that, where are our victories? And do we go from battle to battle to battle? What about when you experience victory? Does that change your identity? How much of your identity, looking back in this past year, how much time, how much prayer, how much conversation with friends was about fighting versus how much was about celebrating and experiencing victory? And that's, I'm not saying that to get into, you know, to like shame anyone or and I'm not even saying it to challenge you. I'm saying it to awaken hunger in you. I think 2018 is about experiencing victory together. And I think that individually, we will gain this year an ability to experience his victory, but also how to do that together. How can we become marked by celebration more than we're marked by contending for one another? And the way that we contend for one another and fight for one another will be enhanced as we learn to celebrate, as we learn to experience victory together. Because I think our identity needs to come just as much from the victory that we have in Christ as it does from contending and battling. And so my message this morning isn't about that, but it contributes to that. And so I think this year as we continue, Phil and I and other people that will be speaking, as we continue to look at what does it look like for us to fight and defeat the giants in the land, we're anticipating victory. And when we see those victories, let's celebrate them. Whether it's your personal victory, it contributes to the whole. It contributes to all of us. If your battle is something that can make us stronger, then your victory can shape our identity as well, right? So this morning I want to look at hunger as a battle strategy. I want to talk about being hungry and how nurturing hunger can be a powerful weapon for advancement and breakthrough in our lives. And Phil, we were prepping our messages at the same time. Last Sunday, Phil spoke about hunger and Thanksgiving, right? And I had already been prepping the message. I was like, I didn't know you were going to speak about hunger. It takes me longer, so I have to start earlier. And so I didn't realize that. And so this will build on his message, but it is different. So the introduction is similar to Phil's message. But so hungering, we know that when we hunger for Christ and the things of God, that his promise is that we would be filled. Jesus said that in Matthew 5:6. He said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." later in Matthew 7:7, Jesus said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened." Similarly, Psalm 37:3-4 says, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." And some of that is the foundation of what Phil talked about last week, that as we recognize what God is doing, as we give thanks and praise him for where he's moving, what he's doing, what he's providing, that it makes us aware of his movement, and it also awakens hunger in us. And so there can be this tension between looking at what God has done, what he has provided, and yet we also have hunger for what we lack. And it's his pleasure that we have that hunger. It doesn't go against him, because his desire, as we see in Scripture, is to give us all things. A couple more verses that say that. Psalm 34:9-10. "Oh, fear the Lord, you his holy ones, for those who fear him have no want. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." What a promise, huh? Or I love Proverbs 16:26. "The appetite of the workers works for them. Their hunger urges them on." So hunger can be a motivator. Hunger is like faith. It focuses on what you don't have, and it pulls you into it. And because you begin to, you draw it towards yourself with that, both physically and spiritually, hunger is a motivator. And we looked at a couple of examples of hunger. Phil mentioned the woman in Mark 5 that has the issue of blood that was bleeding. She has this determined faith that if she can just get close enough to Jesus to touch him, that she'll be healed. And so she goes to these great lengths, and that desire is met by Jesus when she touches him. And his words to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." And so he recognizes that faith that drew her to him. Similarly, the blind man Bartimaeus in Mark 10, he's shouting after Jesus, that he's getting shushed by the crowd. He just gets louder, his desperation for Jesus. And Jesus turns to him, "What do you want?" And he says, "Rabbi, I want to see." Jesus acknowledged the desire of his heart. He had him, even had him speak it, and then he healed him. Another example that I love, we won't go into it a lot, but it's the Syrophoenician woman in Mark 7. I love the hunger, the desperation of this woman. Here she is. Jesus actually is at the home of one of the Jewish leaders. He's there privately. He says he went there secretly, so he's kind of hiding out. And here comes this woman, Syrophoenician woman. She's a Gentile, and she's asking for the healing of her daughter. Her daughter's afflicted by an evil spirit. And the crowds, you know, the people there at the home are trying to keep her away from Jesus. And Jesus himself, he says to her that what he has is not for her. And he uses the parable of a dog. He says, "You would not take, I'm not here to give the children's food and turn and give it to the dogs." And Jesus isn't calling her a dog. It's a harsh passage, I think. It is harsh. And yet, what sparkles in the passage is the humility of the woman, who doesn't get offended. It's common in their day, their practice. You can justify it, and yet she doesn't. She takes it. She enters right into his parable, and her ferocious hunger says, "Yes, but even the dogs eat the children's crumbs that fall from the table." And in there's this hunger of hers that says, "This thing that I want is so small, it would take nothing away from the children of God for you to do this thing for me." Jesus says to her, look at her, his words to her, "Because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter." I love that. I love her hunger. We were made for more. And Jesus acknowledges that. Phil read this verse last week as well, John 14:12. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father." And so he's speaking this to disciples who've seen him do miracle after miracle. They've done some of them themselves. And Jesus says, it's going to get greater for you. It's going to become more because I'm going. And there's no limit to that more. We have not yet seen the fullness of this verse and it coming true, because there's no limit to God. The limit is only what we will dare to ask for. What will we hunger for? How big is our appetite? Is it bigger than God is? There's no limit to God. And part of why we can hunger is that multiplication is the business of the kingdom. And it's lucrative. Multiplication is the kingdom. In the kingdom, what you have is used to make more. And that's where we see the importance of thanksgiving that Phil talked about last week. Because if the enemy can convince you that you have nothing, you won't hunger for more. And that's where multiplication is the kingdom. It's the kingdom economy. If you recognize that what you have gives you access to more, then you will win the battles and the enemy is diminished. Another thing the enemy will do is try to convince you that what you have, you might have something, but it's not worth much. He'll try to diminish you or what you possess, and cripples our ability to fight. But if we know that we have enough just to have access to Jesus, then we have access to multiplication. We have access to that kind of economy that exists in heaven. Jesus spoke of this in John 12, using wheat as a parable. He's speaking about himself at this point, and he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And so, you know, Jesus is speaking of himself. He's speaking of the sacrifice of his own life so that there will be a multiplied influence in the world. And I was thinking of, I wanted to put this picture up of a wheat field, because think of the vehicle for harvest of a field of wheat. Even if you think of just an acre, which is small compared to the fields of wheat that are harvested in the Midwest, if you think, what would it take to carry, how big of a container would it take to carry the kernels of wheat harvested in an acre of wheat? It would take truckloads, right? But what's the amount? What kind of container is the wheat that is planted for that same acre of land? It's like a bucket full. It's an example of multiplication. So Jesus' death provided for this unlimited more. Similarly, when Jesus spoke of other parables, he talked about the kingdom of heaven being like a mustard seed. This small seed grows into this big plant. Or he said the kingdom of heaven is like yeast and bread. A little bit of yeast spreads throughout the dough and makes the whole loaf rise. It's in the Old Testament as well. 2 Kings 4 is one example. Elisha interacts with the widow. She's lost her husband. A creditor comes to collect debt. She doesn't have the money to pay. The creditor is going to take her two children as slaves. The widow comes to Elisha, and he says, "What do you have?" She says, "I just have this jar of oil." And he sends her out, and he says, "Collect empty jars from your neighbors." She collects all these empty jars. She comes to him, and he says, "Pour the oil in the jars." And she fills up the first jar, and she fills up the second jar, and she fills up every jar she collected. And she comes to Elisha, and she tells him, and he says, he had multiplied the oil, and she says, or he says to her, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debts. You and your children can live on the rest." He took what she had, and he made it. He multiplied it to be enough to meet her need physically, to save her kids, pay her debt, and have something to live on. Jesus, we see multiplication with the loaves and the fish, the times when he fed the crowd. Just a boy's lunch, gives thanks, feeds the appetite of the people there, satisfies them, and collects baskets of leftovers. Multiplication is the business of the kingdom, and it's lucrative. It's in abundance. It's not just enough. It's excessive. I think probably the ultimate example of multiplication is Jesus himself calling 12 men, living with them, investing in them, teaching them, loving them, equipping them, sending them out. dealing with their mistakes, training them up, commissioning them to make disciples of nations, changing our lives, changing the face of the world, and then that commission is also ours. We're part of that multiplication. And I don't know if we think about this often, but I think multiplication is the business of the kingdom because God is hungry too. I don't know if I've ever thought about that, that God is hungry. God is hungry in a way that's almost unsatisfiable. On one hand, within himself, he's content. God has all. And yet, he's the one who loved the world enough to send his son. Jesus, the pursuer, the one who was always seeking after the lost and the downcast. Jesus, who went across the lake just to visit the one man alone in the graveyard, possessed by demons, and then set him free and came back. Jesus, the one who went out of his way to go to Samaria to talk with this woman. She didn't need physical healing, but she needed life, abundant life inside of her, and she needed to be set free socially in her community, and that was enough that Jesus went to her. Think of the distance that Jesus went to heal the daughter of Jairus or the servant of the Roman guard. Jesus, the one who was the savior of one. It was worth it to him to pursue the one. I think of the parables he told of the lost son, the lost sheep, and the lost coin. That the kingdom of heaven is so desiring the one that it's worth leaving the 99 found to go after the one that remains lost. Or the passages that show us that Jesus and God wants all of our hearts. He wants our affection, our full devotion, calling us to first love, calling us away from idolatry. He's hungry for us. He's hungry for your affection. He wants all of creation to worship him, to be saved by him, to be brought into fullness. We serve a hungry God. And then I kind of want to shift gears. This might be a little bit funny. It was a little bit of a surprise to me. I found myself in the midst of prepping this message, thinking about this phrase of speech. You can't have your cake and eat it too. You guys heard that? What does that mean? And, you know, I realized that it was just a word of warning, like you can only have it too good. Things could get worse. Enjoy the good while you've got it, because pretty soon it'll be gone. And I kind of grew up like that. Was like kind of a mental paradigm in my life growing up. We don't need to get into why. It was just really bad theology. I'm getting free. But I was thinking about it literally, because I would sit down to prep my message or to pray, and I kept thinking of this phrase, and I was getting annoyed by that process. I was like, what does that mean? I guess literally, if you think about it, if you have cake, I don't even like cake, but cake, yeah, if you have cake, you have it. If you eat it, if you consume it, you no longer have it. So if you can either have your cake just to have, or you can have your cake to eat, and then you no longer have it. I think you can poke holes at it because it is, depending on the size of your cake and depending on the size of your appetite, I think you can have your cake and eat it too. But at some point, that will diminish. But I kept thinking about this. You know, just this phrase. I think it's used in society to say that you can't have it both ways. You can't have what you want, or you can't have what you have, and you can't want what you have and have it, and want what you want and pursue it. And so the phrase is used, you have to pick. You're either going to enjoy what you have and have it with you and forsake what you want or what's out there, or you're going to do the other. And I think that sometimes we live like that's true in the kingdom. And I don't think it is. So I want to use it. I want to use that idiom, you can't have your cake and eat it too. And I want to lay that on top of Scripture. And let's see what God does. What does he poke on in our hearts? because this rocked my week. I think in the kingdom with Jesus, you can have your cake and eat it too. And remember, we're talking about spiritual hunger. This is not a permissive message to, you can apply this phrase, you can't have your cake and eat it too, in many ways. We're talking about hungering after the things of the kingdom and after Jesus. I think in the kingdom, we can have our cake and eat it too, because God is the God of abundance. Because God doesn't operate out of a place of poverty or lack or limitation, because he's the source. He's the God of eternity. He's the one that says, greater things you will do because I'm going. Supply and demand are not factors in his economy, because we worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We hear that phrase, but it speaks of promise over generation after generation. It speaks of God doing the impossible in the face of, against all odds, his faithfulness to provide, to do the miraculous, to make something out of nothing. In the kingdom, you can have your cake and eat it too. And so I want to look at another example of hunger and use this idiom together with this parable, together with this interaction with Jesus, and kind of use it as a parable. So this is in Mark 10. It's also in Matthew 19, but I'm going to use the Mark 10 version. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to there, and I'll have some of the key verses, but we're going to kind of camp out here for the rest of this message. So Mark 10, Jesus is confronted by this rich young man, and the man comes to Jesus. This is starting around verse 17, and he wants to know what he should do to be assured of eternal life. And so Jesus rehearses some of the basic commandments with the man, and the man says to Jesus, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." And looking at him, Jesus felt love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. So we'll pause right there. So the man has a lot. It tells us that he's a rich man. It says at the end, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. So he had a lot, but there was something he was missing. He came to Jesus hungry, and he wanted assurance of salvation, of eternal life. And, you know, he recognizes that what he also has is this assurance that he's kept the commandments. He says, "I've done all of that." Jesus' answer to him was, "I've done that." And Jesus says, "One thing you lack." Another translation says, "to be whole" or "to be made perfect." And so Jesus also sees what the man has, but he also sees what he lacks. Jesus acknowledges the man is lacking something. "One thing you lack," or "to be made whole, do this. Sell your possessions, give to the poor, and follow me." There was this invitation to the man to come follow him as his disciples had done. And the man walks away. And that's all we see of him. Verse 23, Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And so the man walks away from Jesus, and Jesus turns to his disciples, and he acknowledges this, how difficult it is that he just asked this man to do it. In fact, it's so hard, he tells them twice that it's very hard. It's very, very hard to do this. It's like a camel going through the eye of a needle. And so I think that's interesting if we think of our "you can't have your cake and eat it too" phrase, because Jesus, He tells the man, in order to have assurance of salvation, do these things. And the man walks away, and Jesus lets him walk away. And he walks away grieved because he has a lot of possessions. And so it can seem like he can't keep what he has and get what he wants. And the disciples are in a quandary too. They're like, "Well, then if it's so hard, who can be saved? And Jesus says, with people it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. He acknowledges that what he asked the man to do was really hard, almost impossible, almost as impossible as putting a camel through the eye of a needle. But then he's there, and he says, with me all things are possible. Jesus was this resource, and the man walked away. He got to keep what he had. But Jesus was there, and it's like he was the hinge point between keeping what he had and also accessing what was coming to him. But then it goes on. So he says, the disciples are shocked. Who can be saved? And Jesus says this to them. With people it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. And then in verse 28, Peter began to say to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. So all of a sudden, Peter starts thinking about himself. He's like, hey, hold on. We left everything. Like this, you know, you called us to follow you and we did. This guy just walked away. What about us? We left everything. Let's look at his answer. Jesus says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, he throws that in, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. So here, there again, we see multiplication. Multiplication is the business of the kingdom. Peter's thinking about himself. What about us? How hard can it, you know, if it's that hard to be saved, what about us? We've left everything. And, it's, you know, maybe he's looking for that assurance of salvation that the man was looking for, because Jesus told him to leave everything. And Peter's saying, well, we did that. And Jesus is like, yes, you did. And his answer is, you will have it returned to you 100-fold now and have eternal life. There's multiplication. The rich man wanted more, but he wasn't willing to submit what he had to Jesus. Jesus was there to help, but he was to make the impossible possible, but he was also willing to let the man walk away. And I think that in the disciples, we see that they were willing to submit what they had to Jesus. And he's assuring them, you will get it multiplied back to you and eternal life. You can have your cake and eat it too. When what you have is submitted to God and it comes under this kingdom economy of multiplication, you gain now and in eternity. And then as the narrative continues, Jesus and the disciples are traveling to Jerusalem, and Jesus is telling them about what's coming up for him personally, for Jesus. And he starts talking about suffering, scorning, death. He tells them that he will be raised again after 3 days and be glorified. And here's our last example of hunger. James and John in verse 35. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. I'm a mom. I never say yes to that, because there's no limit to what someone might ask. We want you to do whatever we ask of you. And Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? Different. And he said, so they say to him, grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. So they're feeling hungry. Glory and riches, right? They're like, we would like, in this process, you know, they've been listening to Jesus talk, and they would like to be with him in glory. Jesus says to them, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus says to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And so we're not going to go into all of what that means. I included this in this message, not to get into all of what that means or how the disciples don't totally grasp what Jesus is talking about, but for this purpose, as we look at hunger, do you see in this passage that Jesus is not threatened by hunger? James and John are hungry, and they're hungry for glory. And Jesus doesn't condemn their hunger. He doesn't condemn them for their questions, their desires, even when what they desire is off base. Even when they're being selfish, even when they don't understand what they're asking for, he responds to them, he explains it to them, and he redirects them, but he does not silence their hunger. In the kingdom of heaven, you can have your cake and eat it too, because God is not threatened by your appetite. Because you can ask boldly for what you want. And if what you want is not good for you, you can trust that he will set a boundary. You don't have to set it yourself. Let's look at other places in the Bible where people ask boldly for things that they wanted. Jacob in Genesis 32, he's wrestling with this angel all throughout the night. And it's dawn is approaching and they're still wrestling. So the angel dislocates Jacob's hip. That's not a fair way to win, right? And he says to Jacob, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But Jacob says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And so he said to him, "What's your name?" And he says, "Jacob. Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but you will be Israel, because you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." I like that he recognized that Jacob won there, because he says, "and prevailed." But look at the hunger of Jacob here. I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he got a blessing, and it changed the outcome of his life, right? Think of Israel. Moses in chapter 33, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but Moses goes through this whole, he asks God for so many things, you know. How will they know that you've sent me? How will you distinguish your people among the other people? How will they know that you've chosen them? And God is just gracious with Moses, and he keeps answering all of his demands. Verse 17, the Lord says to Moses, "I will do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." And so he says yes to Moses. And Moses' immediate response is, "Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory." Look at that appetite, that hunger. He's asked God for multiple things. By this time, I think it's the fourth or fifth thing. And the Lord says, "I will do it because of my favor, because I know you." And that yes gives Moses, he gives him more confidence. And he's like, "I want something else. Show me your glory." And you know, the Lord is like, "I'll show you as much as I can without killing you." You know, that's when he hides him in the cleft of the rock, right? So God's not threatened by Moses' hunger. His only limit is that he would not kill him, giving him the desire of his heart at that moment. Solomon in 1 Kings 3, God appears to Solomon in a dream and tells him, "Ask God for whatever you want." And then Solomon, we have this prayer recorded in 1 Kings 3, chapter 3, starting in verse 6. And it shows Solomon asking humbly for discernment and wisdom, for a wise heart. He asks for understanding that would allow him to rule and judge in a just way. He acknowledges the greatness of the nation with which he's been entrusted. And God responds to his request in verse 10. "It was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said to him, because you've asked this thing and have not asked for yourself a long life, you've not asked for riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I have done according to your works. I've given you a wise and discerning heart. There will be no one like you. nor shall one arise after you. I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so there will not be any among the kings like you all your days. So here Solomon, he's instructed to ask God for whatever he wants, and he does. And God is so pleased with Solomon's request that he says, I will give that to you in excess. And multiplication again. Multiplication, it's the business of the kingdom. He says, and I will give you all that you did not ask for. And I will do that in excess. So much so there will not be any like you all of your days. Two more. 2 Kings 2, Elisha asks boldly of Elijah, as Elijah is knows he's going to be taken up by God. Elisha says, when you die, I want a double portion of your blessing on me. He asks boldly. I love that Elijah responds, you have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, you know, there's like, this is hard, but let's make a plan. Again, there's no condemning of the hunger. And Phil mentioned last week, Peter walking on the water toward Jesus in Matthew 14, that Jesus is out there on the water, walking on it, doing the impossible. And Peter says, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. And Jesus said, come. And he got out of the boat and walked on the water. He hungered after this impossible thing, and he knew that if God called him to do it, he could do it. He wanted to walk on water, and he got to do it. With Jesus, you can have your cake and eat it too. So I was trying to, you can go to the next slide with the chart. I wanted to kind of look at these like two attitudes. You know, rarely, just like any kind of mindset or paradigm, rarely do we exist all on one side or the other. It's a continuum, and it's also different in various areas of your life. But I wanted to try to describe what would the extremes look like of these two kind of mindsets. One mindset, I would call it the cake mindset. This would be the kingdom, where you can have your cake and eat it too, where hunger is permissible and encouraged, where we know, we recognize what God has done and is doing, but we want and hunger for more. And then there's the no cake, where you can't have your cake and eat it too, where you're trying to decide if you need to be satisfied, you know, with just what you have, or if you need to give up all that you have in order to go for what you want. So I was trying to think of what are some of the mindsets or kind of signatures, attitudes that go with these two. So we'll start with no cake so we can end with the good one. Oftentimes when you're faced with a challenge, there's times where I see this in me. At times I'm faced with a hardship, and my focus can be, look what I'm lacking. Is all I can see is what I don't have that I would need in order to accomplish something. Or something feels like it's this great impossibility. I think those should be warnings to us that we're dwelling on the side of no cake. The enemy is trying to convince us to be content with what we have and not go for more. Look how impossible this is for me. Look what I have to lose. Look what I stand to lose if I go after this. What if I fail? What is it going to cost me? And those kinds of things, when you start thinking that way, you become determined to be content with what you have. And there again, I think that's the limiting thing. That's where if the enemy can convince you that either you're small or what you have is small, then you won't fight for more. And so those are just indicators. So I've been doing this, and I would encourage you to do this. Look at what areas of your life do those kinds of thoughts easily come up for you. Is it when you're faced with financial impossibilities, or is it like a risk, like the, you know, a big change, pursuing a job change, or pursuing like reaching out to someone that has hurt you in the past, or you know, like in relationships, is it financial? Is it in job? Where is it that the impossible is what captivates your attention? And then just be submitting that to God and ask him, what's your perspective in these areas? And then start asking yourself and investing in some of the opposite paradigm. So some signatures I think of this, you can have your cake and eat it too kind of paradigm would be to look at what you have. Again, like Phil talked about last week, focus on what God is doing. What has he given you? What do you have? And how can that give you access to more? Something to do when you're discouraged is just to dwell on what you have access to. Take yourself out of the picture and just dwell on all that God has. What is in heaven? What are the resources in heaven? And you encourage yourself by saying, I might not have, there might be things that I lack, but I have access to all that I need, all that is required. You look at what you want. What is promised? What are you hungry for? Do you spend time reflecting on what has been promised to you? Or the things that you just desire? Remembering God gives us the desires of our hearts, right? Not just that he answers them, but he also put them in us. He knows how he made us. Another question I love good questions. And Wendy Backlund, early in this summer, in the midst of the leadership transition that we were praying through, Pastor Ken and Christina and us and Phil and I, together with the Hugheses, as we were working through that process, we were communicating with Wendy Backlund in Reading and Keith Ferrante from the mission. And one of the emails that we got from Wendy, she asked this question. She said, "What do you have faith for?" And I had been focusing on what felt difficult and what felt confusing or hard for me in the midst of the process of Ken and Christina coming with this, we feel like God's saying we need to lay down the leadership of grace. I was praying through it. I was like working through it with God, but I was really like grinding out the details of that. And this question that Wendy brought, what do you have faith for? It just kind of turned all that on its head for me. And I sat with that question, what do I have faith for? And I realized I had a lot of faith for Grace Fellowship. I had a lot of faith for what Ken and Christina were hearing. I had a lot of faith for what I felt God calling me to. I had a lot of faith for what I saw God doing in Phil. And life just breathed in on the whole situation because it was just this sudden shift of changing from my own thinking of trying to figure out how's God going to work in this. I was being really focused on what I had and what I was lacking. And this question, what do you have faith for, surprised me. And it surprised me what I had faith for, that I didn't realize I had faith for. So if you're like me and you collect good questions, get that one on your list and ask yourself, what do I have faith for? Ask the Holy Spirit what you have faith for that you don't know that you have faith for. When you know that you can have your cake and eat it too, you think about, what if I can? What if I do? What if I succeed? And you're less worried about, what if I fail? What do I stand to gain? I think when these are the questions, these are the things that we allow to captivate our mind, we will stay hungry. We will be determined, and we will have courage to pursue the things that we don't have that are promised to us. With Jesus, you can have your cake and eat it too, because you and God together have unfathomable potential. It's not just you, and it's not just God. God together with us, there's no limit to what he can do. There's no limit to what you can do. There's no limit to what I will do. That little phrase, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. It says that was the mystery held out for the ages and now revealed. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Think of the potential of that statement. God is hungry. There's unfathomable potential to be released in the land through you. Through me, through us together. And when we hunger and thirst after it, we will be filled. I was thinking about hunger. Sometimes we can be overwhelmed by our hunger. It can feel like too much, or we can evaluate it. And I wanted to encourage you to think about hunger from God's perspective. Think about that crowd that Jesus faced with the disciples. Think of the enormity of the hunger there. Or think about Abraham. He's no kids. He has this promise that God's going to give him this great lineage. Takes him out in the night sky, and he tells him to look at the stars, and he says, "So shall your descendants be. Count the stars. Or they'll be the number of the kernels of sand on the seashore." That's manageable to God. The appetite of thousands of people is manageable to God. Isn't your hunger manageable to him? As hungry as you could get, don't let your mind say that that's too big for you, because it's not too big for God. Because thousands of people could be hungering after the things that they want the most, and that is manageable to God. That's manageable to a God who can count the hairs on your head, who can number the stars in the galaxies, who can keep track of the sand on the seashore. That's in his hands. That's currency that he deals with. That's multiplication. He can handle the appetite of your heart. He can handle what you want for your kids. It's not too big. It's not too small. So let's be hungry. Let's give permission to ourselves and to one another. And you know, the other thing about Abraham is that sometimes your hunger will cause mistakes. Think of how long Abraham waited for the fulfillment of that promise. And sometimes his hunger got him into trouble. And God was big enough to deal with that. Even when, like we talked about in Mark, where James and John got a little outside of bounds, like they're crying out for glory and riches, and Jesus doesn't silence their hunger. He redirects them, but he doesn't silence them. He's not threatened by your hunger. And so I'm going to turn this over to Phil and end, but I just want to pray. I want to pray over us, and then we're going to have the opportunity to do a prophetic act together. But right now, as I pray, I want you to think of something you're hungry for. It can be little, or it could be big. It could be outrageous. Why be restrained? Think of something you're hungry for. And instead of praying for that over you, I'm just going to declare truths of God over you. So hold that thing in your mind that you're hungry for. And Jesus, we just acknowledge your presence with us. We acknowledge that you're the one who knows our hearts. You know us because you made us. And we thank you that you are the one who sought us out. You're the one who loves us. You see us and you know us. Thank you that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of faithfulness, the God of provision, the God of generation-old promises, never to be forgotten, always to be fulfilled, the God of the miraculous, the God who makes something out of nothing. Thank you, God, that you're the one who satisfies our souls. Thank you that hunger draws us into what you have for us. Thank you that things like counting the stars or the sand on the seashore is manageable to you. Thank you that your enormity is so great, so unfathomable, that those kinds of numbers are easy for you to keep track of. And we acknowledge that over the things that we're hungry for. Even the appetite that would fill this room if we were all hungry for all the things that we desire, it's so manageable to you. Thank you for what we have faith for. thank you for what you're doing and what you have provided. And we declare over the things that we're hungry for that